Now, shall we turn again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians? And reading again in chapter 6 from verse 10 to verse 20. And looking again especially at those opening words of verse 10 and the first part of verse 11. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians chapter 6. And making our point of reference again, verse 10 and the first part of verse 11, but reading to the bottom of verse 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we've been looking at that statement in the 10th verse of this final chapter of the epistle, where the Apostle Paul exhorts us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That statement, you remember, is made in connection with his whole business of the Christian warfare that the Apostle Paul is speaking about in this particular part of his epistle. And as we've said, what this statement really points us up to is this. It really sums up that right attitude of heart and mind that a man or a woman, a Christian man or woman, ought to endeavour to have in their life when it comes to living out their lives very much under the terms of a Christian battle, or a Christian warfare that they are engaged in from day to day with that old enemy of their souls, the devil. That warfare and those battles and that enemy, of course, the Apostle Paul is going on to speak about very much in the course of the verses that follow. But first of all, he seems to be wanting us to assure ourselves that we have equipped ourselves with one of the most essential pieces of equipment of all when it comes to the Christian warfare. And that is a soldier's heart or a soldier's mind, as the Lord has called us to be soldiers to the glory and the praise of his name. And so he seems to start off with this trumpet blast, as we've said, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And whether we're fighting the battle or confronting the enemy or adorning ourselves with the armor, whatever the case might be, then it becomes us, first of all, to have the soldier's heart and to have the soldier's mind towards the battle or towards the armour or towards the enemy, as the case might be. Now, in those words, and as we've said, the first thing that we're dealing with is that general attitude of heart and mind. And over the past number of weeks then, we've been looking at the general attitude of heart and mind that we ought to have towards the enemy, that is, towards the devil himself. Paul is going on to deal with the devil in a lot more detail, especially when he says there that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And what a lot there is in that statement. And then about all his power and strength, about the principalities and powers and so forth. But first and foremost, of course, as we said, first of all, a right attitude of heart and mind, general attitude of heart and mind towards that old enemy of our souls, the devil. And so it's that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks. Now then, what I want us to begin to do this morning is begin to get something of a general right attitude of heart and mind towards the armour. that Paul tells us to wear when it comes to fighting that old enemy of our souls, the devil. He's going on, as you know, to detail that armor and describe that armor, especially from verse 14 and onwards. But first of all, you see, he exhorts us with regards to the armor in general and putting on the armor in general. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, he says, and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so as we're to equip ourselves with a right attitude of heart and mind, first of all, in a general sense with regards to the enemy, the devil, so then we're to have a right general attitude of heart and mind towards the armor, towards the whole armor of God. And it's that general attitude of heart and mind then that I want us to concentrate on for the next couple of weeks at least in our sermons. Now for an overall kind of title for this morning, trusting in the armor, or learning to trust the armor that Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, exhorts us to put on in the battle with the old enemy of our souls, the devil. For how essential surely it is for us, if we're going to take on that exhortation, to have a right attitude of heart and mind that trusts with all our heart and all our mind in the armor that God exhorts us to put on in the battle and in the warfare. And first of all, just a word or two to remind us what the whole armor of God really is that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, is now speaking about. And in a word, my friends, Paul's whole armor of God that he's speaking about here in this part of his letter to the Ephesians is simply what he refers to in other parts of his letters and other letters as the whole Word of God. The whole armor of God is the whole Word of God. It's the whole revelation of God that God has given for us and to us in the whole volume of the Scriptures that he has entrusted to us in order that we might live our lives aright, in order that we might fight the battles of our Christian warfare aright. And when the Apostle Paul there exhorts, put on the whole armor of God, or later on in verse 13 he says, take on the whole armor of God, then he's simply saying to us, in this general sense, take on to yourselves the whole Word of God, put on the whole truth of God, arm yourselves with the whole panoply of God. In all your wars and in all your ways and for all your wisdom and for all your withstanding of the devil in the evil day, the first thing that you must resort to, the first thing that you must have around you and upon you is the whole Word of God. Without the whole Word of God, you'll never stand or you'll never do anything in the Christian life. You see, when Paul comes to list all of those individual parts of the armor that he's going to speak about there in verse 14 and onwards, you'll see that all of those parts that Paul mentions are things that are either drawn from the Word of God or received through the Word of God, or else they're simply descriptions of the Word of God itself. The girdle of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, he says, which is the Word of God, and so forth. And when the Apostle Paul here, first of all, speaks about the collective armor that the Christian soldier has to have on, he's simply speaking about the whole Word of God. The Word of God in its totality and in all its fullness that we're to put on and take on as we fight the Christian battle against our adversary, the devil, from day to day. We can't fight without the whole armor, without all the armor. Without it collectively in its totality. And we can't fight, of course, unless we've got a trusting heart and a trusting mind in the armor in the first place. You can see even in a temporal war what kind of a shambles there would be in the war if the soldiers involved in the army didn't trust in the arms and in the armament and in the armor that was issued to them. If they didn't have a very high opinion of the guns or the bows or the arrows or whatever, you can see how that would absolutely throw panic into the whole army and in fact turn them back in the day of battle. And when it comes to the Christians fighting their battles, then the first thing that we need, my friends, is a total trust in the Word of God and a total commitment to the Word of God in anything that we would ever hope to do within the Church of Christ or as Christians within the Church of Christ. Doesn't matter how modern man might become in all his ways and all his thinking, there is no chance for any of us to stand against the devil, even against his power or his wiles or whatever. There is no chance of us standing unless we have on the whole armor of God. And surely one of the greatest essentials then in going to the armor and putting on the armor is a trust in the armor. That it's all sufficient for everything that we need and all things that we need in the Christian life, in the Christian warfare that the Lord has called us to be engaged in. Well then, keeping that in our mind, the essentiality of being able to trust and having a trust in the whole armor of God that we're exhorted to put on, let's just concentrate on that, really from one great biblical illustration with the fullness of it that we have in the Word of God for this morning, a sort of two-edged sword. And very often you see to trust in the Word of God, we want to see the fullness of it. So you see the fullness of it in the way God originally gave a certain piece of Scripture, and then how that Scripture was so magnificently filled up in all the purposes of God to the glory of His name and the good of our souls. Now, the illustration is probably one of the best known illustrations in the whole of the Word of God. You get the incident away back there in the first book of Samuel and in chapter 17. And in fact, it's that time when young David, the shepherd boy, went out to encounter Goliath of Gath. You remember that great giant that had come out to withstand the armies of the children of Israel. It's hardly necessary, maybe, to recount that incident. But remember, there are the children, there are younger ones in the faith here. And it's a great incident when David goes out and becomes the champion of the children of Israel and on behalf of the children of Israel as he enters into the fray at that time. You get that description, massive description of Goliath of Gath, as he's called, both within himself and with regards to his whole armaments and the things that he wears in that chapter in verse 4. And it says, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And then his attitude, and he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us." And the reaction to that day, my friends, on the part of Saul and the army of the children of Israel, as that massive figure, and all that description's deliberate, as that massive figure strides out on the plains that day, and you can hear the clanking of his armor, and he throws out his challenge. Then it says, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of this Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. No wonder. And think of what it must have been like facing that man, about 11 or 12 feet high, in all of that massive armor, my friends. And he throws out his challenge to the children of Israel, and Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Well, you know what happens, of course. And onto the scene, my friends, comes this young, dignified son of Jesse. And he'll go out and fight against this uncircumcised Philistine, as he says. And after some debating and some discussing and in fact some ridicule on the part of his brothers, then David goes out. He goes out not armed with the armor that Saul offered to give him, But he goes out with his own peculiar weapons, the ones that he has proved in battle before and the ones that he has used to great advantage before. And as old John Newton, the hymn writer, puts it, no sword nor spear the stripling took, but chose a pebble from the brook. And he puts the pebble in his sling, as you know, and he flies it round his head, and he lets go with the pebble, and it enters right into the Gittite's head and laid the Gittite low, right into his skull. And David steps forward, of course, as you know, and severs his head from his shoulders. Strange arms that he took. But you see, the whole point about David at that point was this, my friends, that he didn't only arm himself with something physical. He armed himself with something more than that. In the first place, he rejected that wrong armor that he knew was no armor for him to fight that Philistine giant. And on the other hand, he chose that right armor. But above all things, he chose those weapons and those armaments and that armor indeed that was best suited to him and that would best hold him up in that day of battle. And in verse 45, he comes out then to face the giant. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and will give thy carcass of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air. And he goes out, don't you see, my friends, with his heart and his mind and the attitude of heart and mind, trusting indeed what the Lord had delivered into his hands, and trusting indeed that the Lord would deliver that Philistine into his hands. So he slings his stone, it goes into the giant's skull, he falls with a bang right on the plains there of that valley. And David comes forth, the rest of the story you know, and I say he severs the head from off the giant's shoulders and lifts it up to the praise of that people of Israel at that time. It's a tremendous incident. And even as an incident standing in its own right, you see how much inspiration there probably is for a great story, how wee David goes out and fights with that great big giant and overcomes. But it's more than that, my friends, because none of the incidents of the Word of God, particularly in the Old Testament scriptures of God, none of those incidents are really incidents in and of themselves, but they have much more contained in those incidents. You see, the Word of God doesn't only set out to inspire our hearts and our minds in the things of the Christian life, be it the wayfaring life or the warfaring life or whatever, but it sets out to inspire us in a particular way. That is, it sets out to inspire us by instructing us. Because we'll never be more inspired to do the things that God commands us to do as when we're fully instructed in those things and why God has ever done anything and told anything throughout the pages of his word. And so it is with the incident of that young fella David and that great giant Goliath at that time. And the great eternal lesson to our souls, you see, this is beyond dispute, that one of the great types of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God, indeed if not the great type of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God, is David the king. David is the shepherd, David is the king, David is the ruler of God's people Israel. Wherever you look in the whole totality of David's life, you get that showing forth of his greater son who was to come. Christ is even called David's son. He's the one that is raised up from among his brethren. He's the shepherd of Israel. He's all of those things. And everything, my friends, in David's life, virtually, by the Holy Spirit of God, is made to abound towards showing the one who was to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only in the totality of his life, in so many incidents of his life, and this incident with Goliath of Gath included. And when you come to look at the incident, my friends, with regards to Goliath and David, and then what happened to a particular point in our Lord's life, then you begin to get girded with the very whole armour of God that is set before us in all the incidents. The time in our Lord's life, of course, when he went down into the wilderness of Judea to enter into conflict with that old serpent, the devil. And when our Lord Jesus Christ, in all his humanity and in all his humility, and in all those limitations that he had taken upon himself when he had laid aside his glory and taken upon him the form of a servant, and yet when he enters into the conflict with that infernal enemy of our souls, my friends, you see that all that takes place there already had its shadowings away back there in that valley in that day when young David, Christ type and shadow, fought with Goliath of Gath and laid him low. It's hard to say where you would begin and end with the related parts of those two great incidents, but just a few of them, just to pin our hearts or bring our hearts to the main point. You see when it was that David entered into that conflict with Goliath. It was after Samuel the prophet had come to the house of Jesse to anoint the king of Israel, the one who was going to be exalted to the heights. And you remember how he looks on all of Jesse's great big strapping sons, but he never got a word from the Lord that any one of them was to be the future king of Israel. Have you any other sons? Just David. And he's out in the hills tending the sheep. Go and get him. And when as soon as David comes in the door, then the voice of the Lord comes to Samuel the prophet. This is he. Arise and anoint him, for surely man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh in the heart. And it's just after that David has been anointed to be the one who was going to ascend to the throne of Israel to the glory of God. It was just after that anointing that he came down with his cheeses and all the rest to the battle and went into the battle with Goliath of Gath, the perpetual enemies, the Philistines of the children of Israel. You remember when Christ was driven into the wilderness, as the evangelist put it, to enter into conflict with the devil. It was immediately, they say, straightway, says one of them. After that, our Savior had come away down from the hill country of Galilee to be baptized of John in the river Jordan to fulfill all righteousness for us. And when the heavens opened and the voice of God pronounced, "This is my beloved Son, this is the one," regardless of how men looked upon the Nazarene, "this is he, for man looketh in the outward appearance, but God knew all things." And then the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and anointed him for all the work that he was to engage himself in to become the king of his people Israel forever and forevermore. And straightway, it says, he went up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And into the battle he entered, my friends. And he who was to be his people's king, the king of Israel, forever and ever, would enter the lists with his people's enemies. And he would conquer their enemies and lay them low. You remember something that Goliath of Gath said, and very often even the enemies of God can make tremendous truths, as we'll see in fact tonight in our sermons in Luke's Gospel. But Goliath in fact said this to the children of Israel. He said, "Send out a representative to fight me." Now you'll see that in verse 8 and 9 there in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. "And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." Representation. And remember, my friends, even from last week, never ever lose sight of the fact that when Christ came and overcame the devil in the wilderness, he overcame the devil for us. For us. For man who had been overcome in the temptation at the first, Christ came to overcome temptation for us. As that old hymn says, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And Christ entered into the fray, my friends. That's the whole point. You see, there was nobody. There was nobody in all Israel that could go out to fight against Goliath. Not Saul himself, who was probably the nearest to Goliath's height, because he stood head and shoulders, it says, above all his brethren. Not Jonathan, who had fought many's a battle against the Philistines and gained many's a battle against the Philistines. Not Abner. Abner was there, the captain of Israel's host. He couldn't go out to fight. Nobody could fight Goliath of Gath. But David. And my friends, in God's providence and in accordance with God's purposes, he raised up the stripling to go and take the pebble out of the brook to be the representative for Israel in the fight that day with Goliath of Gath. And he overcame him. And never lose sight of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is our substitute in all things and in everything. And in that temptation with the devil, my friends, remember again those words, for me, he was baptized and bore his holy fast and hungered sore. For me, the fierce temptation knew. For me, the tempter overthrew. And Christ came, my friends, to bruise the serpent's head. He was manifested, says John, to destroy the works of the devil. And he comes in the wilderness to deal his first death blow against the Goliath that was against us. And he does it. He does it. Now this is the point, of course. How did he do it? What were the weapons that he used? What were the armaments that he resorted to? What was the armor that he clothed himself in? And need I remind you, my friends? Three times over, says the Lord, to the three assaults of the devil, it is written, it is written, it is written. Only one armor, only one weapon, only one armament. When Christ himself will fight the devil, he resorts to only one thing, the whole armor of God. And isn't it a pathetic thing when the silly dove Ephraim of the Church of Christ thinks that she's going to fight her warfare with something other than Christ himself fought the devil with? Isn't it pathetic? And my friends, when the Word of God says, put on the whole armor of God, it's not mincing words. Or it's not messing about. It's telling us precisely what to do and exactly what we'll do if we'll ever stand against the devil or overcome the devil in any way. Can anything be more salutary than the fact that he who could have overcome the devil in whatever way he would have pleased chose to overcome the devil with, it is written. Now bear that in mind, that our Lord Jesus Christ, in all his omniscience and in all his omnipotence, he could have overcome the devil in any way. In any way. He could have snuffed him out with a wave of his hand. He could have turned him back in any way. But he chose to fight him and overcome him with the written word of God. Do we need any other armor? Need we trust in any other armor?
Need we have any other attitude of heart and mind towards the Bible than an attitude of heart and mind that fully trusts in and is fully committed to the whole Word of God from beginning to end in all its parts and in all its totality? No, my friends. No. And the sooner we get to grips with that, the better it'll be for our own souls and the more to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we think we're more expert warriors in fighting the devil than Christ? Do we think we're better in selecting weapons to fight the devil than Christ? Christ went to one arsenal, to one garrison, to one armory, and drew out one weapon. And that was this word. It is written, it is written, it is written. Let me press this point home, my friends. Now, in pressing this point, let me just say this, that what I'm going to say doesn't have to be taken as a necessary point of doctrine. It's just one of those tempting equations of the Word of God that I think we can draw some benefit from. But at the same time, we wouldn't want to press the point as some kind of ex cathedra utterance. But remember this. Remember that David had five smooth stones. When he stooped down at that brook of the way, he picked up five smooth stones. And he put those five smooth stones in his bag so that when he went forth to fight against Goliath, in that bag, in fact, he had five stones. But he only, in fact, used one of those stones, just one stone out of the bag containing five stones. Now, you'll know this, when the Jews of old, or probably the Jews even yet, when they speak about Moses and the writings of Moses, what they are speaking about are the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, so forth, the Pentateuch, in fact, it's called. Because the Jews never ever did, and probably don't do yet, they never split up the five books of Moses. They didn't speak about Genesis, Exodus. They simply spoke about the writings of Moses or the law of Moses. And they meant that whole thing of Moses, those five books of Moses. So they're all in the one bag, you see. But when Christ comes to fight the devil, in fact, he goes to the Pentateuch. He goes to the five books of Moses. But he only quotes, in fact, out of one book. For three times over, it's out of the book of Deuteronomy that he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. Five smooth stones, only one necessary when God directs that stone from David's sling. Five books of Moses. But such is this word of God, my friends, that one book, as it were, is sufficient to lay the devil low. Now, that's to the good of our souls, is it not? We'll see, and let's not lose sight of it. We'll see the absolute necessity of having the whole total Word of God in the way that God has given it to us and the essentiality of the wholeness of the Scriptures in our day. But yet, at the same time, you see that even one bit of the armament, as it were, any one part of the armor, when God takes it and directs it, is sufficient to turn to flight the army of the aliens. You remember what happened to Goliath? We're told that that stone from David's sling, not one single stone, smote the Philistine in the forehead, it says, and sunk into his forehead. Now that maybe wouldn't strike us as too strange, although we would say, my, that stone must have been going at some rate to go right in through a person's forehead and into their skull. But you see, it tells us this also, you remember, that Goliath wore an helmet of brass upon his head. How on earth did a stone from a sling not only penetrate the flesh of a forehead and a skull, but had first of all penetrated a metal helmet on that giant's head? David might have had a lot of expertise with his sling as he chased the wolves away from his flocks on the hills around Judea. But my friends, such power as that, there's only one explanation. That it was God that gave not only direction to that stone from David's sling that day, but power to that stone. So that it wasn't poor wee David's wee arms, my friends, that slung that stone with such power. But it was David's God that did it. And what's this word? That's why Goliath laughed at him. He says, you come out against me as against a dog. And what he did, my friends, he totally underestimated David's God. And the world, of course, will always look with scorn upon the word of God, and indeed sometimes the Lord's people in their silliness. They get a wee bit jittery when they're closed up to only having the word of God. Rightly so, if we only had the word of God, if we only had a couple of pebbles from the brook. But that's not where David's trust was. David's trust was not only in the weapon, but in the God who would direct that weapon that day. And my friends, you see, we've got the double girding to our souls, that we've not only indeed got God's word and the word of God, but we've got the God of his word. And it's all that that we get around this. I suppose what you might call the final blow is when David steps forward there and takes out the giant's own sword and chops off his head. That was the final blow. If you like, that was the final indignity to that great big boasting, hulking mass of a Philistine who defied the God of Israel on that particular day. And I think it's old Augustine that really sees a lovely spiritual counterpart, as many of those old church fathers did. Sometimes they went far awry, but many times they were bang on the mark. He sees a lovely spiritual counterpart in that act. And he says it was when our Lord Jesus Christ, who through death conquered him who had the power of death, that is the devil. When the devil, you see, drove, as it were, men in their imaginations to nail Christ to the cross and impale him to the cross, he who had the power of God in driving Christ to the death, my friends, by that death, Christ destroyed him who had the power of death, as it was. In other words, Christ, my friends, took the devil's own sword and severed his head from his shoulders. Need we not trust in the word of God? Nothing else to trust in. We've got nothing else to trust in. I've got nothing else to trust in. We've got nothing else to direct our lives, be they personal or collective, as a church of the living God, if we would ever hope to have that name in any way at all. Nothing! But nothing. What's the matter when people come saying, I think this or I think that? That doesn't mean anything, my friends. We've only got one armor and one weapon and one equipment and one armory and one garrison. All of these things that we have through the word of the eternal God. And the outcome of that battle that day, of course, then, you see, by the grace of God, can be our outcome as well. When he takes the head from his shoulders and so forth, then you read this very simply. It says, and the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. Amen, they shouted. David has slain Goliath. And up they got, and into the fight they entered themselves to the glory of the Lord God of hosts. And you see, my friends, when we've got it really into our hearts and our minds that our Lord Jesus Christ has slain that enemy of our souls by his word, by the eternal word, we won't trust in anything else. Nor indeed want to trust in anything else to fight the devil. Whom resist steadfast, says Peter, in the faith. This faith in this word once delivered to the saints. That's your weapon. And in that weapon, learn to trust with all your heart and with all your mind. And how we should endeavor to do that, my friends, bearing this in mind. You see, only God knows the battle. We know it a wee bit, and we know a wee bit about it. But only our Lord God knows the whole battle and knows every area of the battle and every theatre of war and all the terrain in which the battle is fought. God alone knows that, so God alone can direct those things that we are to use in the battle. Isn't it one of the classical blunders of historical warfare when dear old Napoleon failed to take into account one vital factor in fighting the Russians, that it got awful cold in Russia when it came to the winter? Just one vital fact that he overlooked. And with all his shining armour and guns and all the rest, my friends, he never thought for one minute that it snowed awful hard once you got up around the steps. And here's the amazing thing. Hitler did the same thing 100 years later on. The same thing. Exactly the same thing. And you see, my friends, if we don't listen to the God who knows all about the battle, all about the winters, all about the terrain, all about the enemy, all about everything, if we don't listen to him and do it his way, then we'll freeze in the battle as surely as Napoleon's soldiers or Hitler's soldiers are. And that's why we're called, my friends, to have a total trust in the Word of God, so that indeed, it comes to that point, you see, where the armor and the soldier are one, are indistinguishable. Let me give you an illustration of that, and it's not with deference to our American friend. You know what a GI is? GI is an American soldier. And all kinds of things were said about GIs, as you know, in the last war. Now, GI wasn't originally applied to an American soldier at all. It was applied to an American soldier's uniform or an American soldier's equipment. GI originally meant government issue. And the government issue were the things that the soldiers were given. But you see, it came to the point where the soldier and his equipment and his uniform and his gun and all the rest, they all became one with the soldier, so that not only the issue was GI, the soldier himself was a GI. That's how it is in the Christian warfare. That we're to treat this armor of God and this armament of God in such a way, my friends, that it becomes as part of us. And so don't be surprised, of course, that dear old John Bunyan was away ahead of the GIs and all the rest. But you remember when Mr. Valiant for Truth fought against his enemies? And when Greatheart spoke about the fight that he had and said, indeed, that must have been a great fight. And yes, says Valiant for Truth, you remember. He says, I fought till the sword did cleave to my hand. And then they were joined together, he says, as if the sword grew out of my arm. And the more I fought, the more did the blood of mine enemies run through my fingers. He who would true valor see, let him come hither. One here will valiant be, come wind, come weather. I fought, you see, till the sword did cleave to my hand, as though it grew out of my arm. The soldier and the weapon were one. And if ever we needed anything in our day, my friends, it's to see the army of Christ with the armor of Christ as though they were one. So that when it comes to anything that they have to think about or do or perform or undertake with regards to the church's life or their own life, they immediately, automatically, you might say, think in terms of what saith the Lord. It is written, it is written, it is written. And when Paul then says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God. My friends, before we'll ever put on that armor or any part of that armor, first and foremost, to adopt and indeed to develop that right attitude of heart and mind towards that armor, that we trust in it and in it alone for all our battles with all the host of the enemy that's arrayed against us. God give us grace to do just that.